Amen. I'm going to invite you to begin with me by reading here one last time, Lord's Day 12. Lord willing, this will be my last sermon on this short series through Lord's Day 12. You'll find Lord's Day 12 on page 213 in your little forms book here. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer, question and answer 31 and 32. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed?
Because he has been ordained by God the Father, and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us in the world of God, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us in Jesus in the deliverance he has won for us.
Question answer 32. But why are you called a Christian? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then Paul goes on to teach, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as a God who has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. There is no greater organizing principle in all the Bible than the kingdom of God. It isn't just covenant theology, it's the kingdom of God. Because even our covenant theology cannot be divorced from the kingdom of God. When we look at creation, the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, what we find is the kingdom of God. We find a garden. And we find, likewise, when we turn to the very end of our Bibles, in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, again we find a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a garden, the New Jerusalem, a city where all things are made new. We find the kingdom of God in its fullest form, in its perfected form, its consummated form. And what is held out to Adam in the Garden of Eden was that. It was Revelation, chapters 21 and 22. That's what was held out to Adam. Full eternal life takes place within the kingdom of God. God cannot promise, because of who he is, eternal life apart from the kingdom of God. Kingdom, eternal life, and what was promised and held out to Adam in the garden was eternal life within fellowship with the Lord. In his tabernacle, in the garden sanctuary, in the kingdom of God. And therefore, the kingdom of God really is the greatest theme, organizing principle in all of Scripture. And what we see with the fall of man, and as Adam and Eve are sent to the east, and the cherubim with the flaming swords prevent them from returning to the tree of life. The whole story of the Bible, then, is the way back to the sanctuary. It's the way back to the tabernacle. It's the way back to God's presence, where man would dwell with God and live and experience everlasting life, where man would experience glory, something that far surpasses even what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. They didn't experience the kingdom of God in its fullness. What they experienced was good, but there was more. And we see that in Revelation 22 and 20, 21 and 22. We see a fullness there. And therefore, what we have this evening as we consider the kingdom of God, you can't consider the reign of Christ and how Christians share. We've considered, you know, the priestly ministry of Christ. We've considered, first of all, his prophetic ministry, his priestly ministry. We've considered the kingly ministry of Christ. And we know that in the kingdom of God, in terms of its perfected, consummated state, that we will reign with angels. Think about that. The highest court we participate in, and we reign with the Lord over angels, and we will judge angels. But that's very different from our experience in terms of sharing in the reign of Christ in this present age. This present age is described as an age that's passing away. It's described as an evil age, an age that is under judgment. And if you're wondering how I come to that conclusion, well, it's the Bible. It's just a close reading of Scripture, and you can turn to various places. But one place would be the book of Revelation, or the book of Romans, excuse me. Well, Revelation would work too, actually. But the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, begin with verse 18. Paul says, God's wrath is being revealed right now. His wrath is being revealed. And how is it being revealed? As he turns, and you see there's this legal, there's three different phases there where he turns men over to their sexual impulses, and they're consumed, and you have this whole sexual revolution, followed then by turning men over to the thing that is unnatural, homosexuality, and you have this homosexual revolution. And then the third revolution is where man is consumed with just stupidity and utter foolishness, and man has a debased mind. All this is God's doing, as he talks about there's going to be this cycle of iniquity, and God will turn the nations over. There's no worse thing for a man than to be turned over to his own heart. The own wicked desires of his heart. There's nothing worse than for God to just turn you over as an act of judgment. And therefore, we see that the nations, that there's this cycle of iniquity. We see that the nations are, what we're seeing today, just look all around us. It's all exactly consistent with what we read in the scriptures. And it's indicative of God's judgment on this present evil age as men and women are consumed with sin and the deception, the bondage of sin, the grossness of sin, and their lives become so distorted and ugly and dysfunctional and meaningless, and yet they celebrate this as if this was a good thing, in defiance, suppressing the knowledge of the Creator. In the midst of all this, it raises the question regarding how Christians then share in the reign of Christ. And I personally am fascinated by this. I think that this is one of the great gems of the Heidelberg Catechism. And obviously, I've spent a considerable amount of time on Lord's Day 12, and I don't apologize for that. I want to milk it for as much as I can. It's fantastic. It's great, and you're in need of it. And if I'm going to do catechetical preaching and teaching, there's nothing more practical than this. So, Lord's Day 12, how do we share in the reign of Christ in this present age that's under judgment? Well, one is we recognize all this, don't we? We recognize it. And over and against being conformed to this present evil age, we become intentional and we recognize that the reign of Christ in our own lives is a reign, there's an authority of Christ, and it starts with we belong to him. That was the beginning of the catechism. It starts with we belong to him. I have 3 points tonight. We belong to him. We're going to talk about the mercy of God and then holy and acceptable. So if you're an outline person, I actually had an outline, but I was slow in getting it out to the people who need to have it to publish it. Anyways, that being what it is, we'll continue. You are not your own. That's the starting point. If you think you're your own, then you're going to try to be your own master. You claim your own rights independent of recognizing that you belong to God, you belong to Christ, that you've been redeemed. The starting point is you were not your own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You are not your own, therefore, glorify God in your body. Very similar to what he says here in Romans chapter 12 in verse 1. You've been purchased. You've been purchased. You don't belong to yourself. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." The idea that we are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that's the idea here. And that's how the reign of Christ, you participate in his reign, because you willingly offer yourself as a sacrifice in service to your Lord. You understand, you belong to him. It has to start there. Because you belong to him, because you've been purchased by him, because you're an object of his grace and his affection, because you are not your own, you're redeemed, you offer yourself to the Lord as a sacrifice. I beseech you. Now, some of you read the ESV, which I believe says, "I appeal to you." Therefore. You know, when I have studied the book of Romans, which I have studied, spent a lot of time with this book. Love this book. This book probably has been more influential in my theological development than probably any book in the Bible. Systematic theology, the categories, it presents the Christian faith in such a systematic, clear way. And You know, once you own this book, it's easy to study the rest of the Bible. That's just a plug for the book of Romans. I couldn't help myself. But this language here, why is it that we had to wait until chapter 12 for the Apostle Paul to say, therefore? The Apostle Paul doesn't start here. We have to wait until chapter 12, and finally he says, therefore, I beseech you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know why? Because he first, if he's going to beseech you on the basis of God's grace, on the basis of God's mercy, he had to explain the grace of God. He had to start by explaining the mercy of God and make sure that you understood the mercy of God, because that's the foundation for the therefore. The therefore logically follows an understanding of God's grace. And if your roots of your Christian faith are not deeply established within the soil of the grace of God, or you're not building upon a foundation of this grace, the whole building is going to collapse. It's flawed. You're building on the wrong foundation. The therefore follows this thorough biblical theological explanation of all things related to Christ and his work and God's grace. And chapters 12 then through 16, the rest of the book, are all built on what preceded this section, the mercy of God. And it's only after you understand the grace of God and his mercy that you can live your life as a living sacrifice, understanding you belong to Christ. One of the more telling signs of Christian maturity is an amazement of God's grace. And I have to confess to my own shame. When I first started off in the ministry, I really felt like what most people need was a good kick in the hind end. They need a good dose of the law. And I was so wrong. People definitely need a dose of the law if they're self-righteous. They need a dose of the law to understand their sin. But what people really need is the grace of God. The grace of God. Because the law will never accomplish in your life what can only be accomplished by God's grace. And the foundation for your life has to be built upon the grace of God, and not a law-centric ministry. I think one of the great challenges in conservative churches is the ministry can become very law-centric because it's conservative. And that's where the category of conservative and liberal really is not very helpful. It might be helpful for political purposes, but for theological purposes, it's not always very helpful. Because you can have a very law-based ministry that's very conservative, that's a ministry of death. The ministry of death. And that kind of ministry produces two kinds of people. It produces people who are utterly discouraged because they recognize, I'll never live up to this, I can never do it. And they're defeated and discouraged and they're ready to quit. And those who feel like they do measure up, pretty difficult to live with. Pharisees, self-righteous, they got all the answers. They can condemn. They know everything. They've got, they're proud, blinded by their sin. See the sin of everybody else, but they don't see their own sin. And no humility. And therefore, in conservative churches, we can have both. We can have people who are utterly discouraged and ready to throw in the towel and quit. And we can have people that are just puffed up. And it's ugly. And therefore, I reject the category of conservative. I am conservative, but I reject the category in terms of a theological category. I prefer the category of biblically faithful and confessional. As I teach through this catechism, I've subscribed to everything it teaches. I'm confessional. And I hope you are too. Confessional. And the confessional approach here would be the foundation is the mercy of God. There is no stronger foundation than God's grace and mercy. And that is the foundation that we build our lives upon as living sacrifices. As the only foundation that will sustain you in life, living as a living sacrifice. There is no other foundation that will sustain you because it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. When your life is truly built upon the grace of God and you are in amazement of God's mercy, then you're compelled to show mercy. Because you know you have received mercy. But if you think that you have are righteous in yourself, you're going to have no mercy for people who struggle. They're going to be like, I can do it, you can do it too. It's going to be the ministry of lashes, the ministry of condemnation. There's no power in that. Because there's no deliverance from the bondage of sin. There's no deliverance from the guilt ultimately. There's no ministry that stands up and says, no condemnation except for the cross, except for the blood of Christ, except for the mercy of God that you know because of Jesus Christ and what he's done in your stead. He did what you could not do. He did what you could not do under the ministry of the law. He did only what you and I couldn't do it. And that's why the Apostle Paul waits till chapter 12 before he starts talking about Christian living. And yet some of you have come from churches where you spent much of your life under teaching that was so preoccupied and focused with Christian living. Christian living, Christian living. Everything was focused on what you do. I know because I listen, I pay attention to these things of great interest to me. Well, consider what the Apostle Paul says about the relationship between our flesh and the fallen nature in regards to God's law. I'm reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul teaches that the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What a statement. Apart from the miracle of regeneration, apart from coming to the saving knowledge of God's grace and growing in that grace and that knowledge of grace, you cannot please God. Your nature, your depraved nature will never be transformed. It has to be killed. It has to die. That's consistent with the idea of a living sacrifice. The living is because you've been resurrected. You've been renewed in Christ. You have life in Christ, the old man. He's crucified. He's not being offered to God as a sacrifice, the old man. He's being put to death on the cross. And the reason you're living is not because of something that happened to the carnal man or the depraved nature, no. The answer to that is death. It's because you have experienced the resurrection. Personally, you have been resurrected, regenerated. You have been grafted into Christ. You are a member of Christ. There's solidarity between you and Christ. And as a result, you're alive. And the food for this life is grace. It's Christ. It's a spiritual food. And yes, because of this now, you will say, yes, the law of God is wonderful. It's great. I agree. I delight in it. And you'll begin to be conformed. This is how you participate in the reign of Christ. You agree with the Lord. You submit. It's interesting that here you have participating in the reign of Christ in this life is often equated with resisting sin, crucifying the old man, but submitting. Isn't that weird? If you ask my mind, what's the correlation typically, if you apart from this discussion, between reigning and submitting, I would say, well, the one who's being reigned over is doing the submitting because they're the one who has their foot on their head or their sword at their neck or what. I mean, It's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? You want to participate in the reign of Christ? Submit to his authority. Submit to his lordship. Submit to his law. Submit to his will. Recognize that you are in need of being conquered. That's how you submit to the reign of Christ in your life. Recognizing that the old man, no good. Put him to death. Kill him. The new man, that's a whole other story. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, I do do. Who will deliver me? And so he's talking about this struggle. He's talking about the reign of Christ in his own life as a believer. And he's saying there's a struggle here. And how do you participate in this? You recognize this and you submit and you strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, the very beginning. And that's how you participate in the reign of Christ. You know, one of the reasons I decided to do another sermon on this is because, you know, the world right now is so clearly under God's judgment. And yet in conservative circles, it's very interesting because there are those, and we even have ministers in the URC who have this orientation, and they're promoting a theonomy. Their response to this is, and theonomy, for some of you who may not know, theos, God, nomos, law, God's law. God's law is wonderful, it's good. And the theonomists want to, and theonomy became very popular in conservative Presbyterian circles in the 1970s and 80s. A man by the name of Bonson was one of the great influencers and represented this movement, among others, and the Christian Reconstructionists, and they overlap, and I don't want to get into all that. But many, if not most, theonomists are concerned about the relationship between the church and society and civil order. And under the typical post-millennial count of history, now theonomists typically are post-millennialist, they believe that the kingdom of Christ is going to take gradual dominion over the kingdoms of this world and bring in the lordship of Christ politically through governments, human institutions. That's post-millennialism. So there's this gradual coming of the kingdom of God. But it becomes very law-centric because when you're dealing with government and human institutions, you're dealing with law. And public policy and public agenda. It's all law. And Paul tells us the carnal man cannot conform to God's law. And this is never going to happen. I don't honestly understand, and I realize there's men I respect who, going back in time in particular, who were post-millennial. But I just cannot read my Bible and arrive at this. I mean, I just cannot get my head around it. I have to be honest with you. To me, it just seems like absurd mental gymnastics. There's no way I can read my Bible and end up as a post-millennialist. Because when I read the book of Revelation in particular, which is highly influential in my thinking, it's very clear. Babylon gets burned and judged, and God's people are called out of Babylon. And there's this trinity that just gets wiped out. And there's this relationship in this false trinity between Satan himself, who's referred to as a dragon, who gives his power and authority and throne to the civil magistrate, to Rome. And this cycle continues. And then you have the false prophet who promotes the worship of the beast, the worship of government. All this is competing with the true trinity, which brings about the true kingdom of God. And all things are going to be made new. And Caesar's not a part of that. And it's not happening through some type of ministry of law and where Christians overtake institutions and their influence in terms of politics. And I do think it's a wonderful thing for Christian people to be involved in politics and all these things. And I don't even discourage that. But I'm talking about the ministry of the church here. I'm talking about the church as an institution of Jesus Christ, as the bride of Christ. Jesus calls you out of the world. He calls you out. He wants you to recognize this system. You are to critique this system. You are not to delight in this system. This system is not who you are. This system has no future. It's under God's judgment. Recognize that. When people are so invested in something that is clearly under judgment, beware, beware. When Babylon is completely burning and destroyed, you know who are weeping over it? The merchants. Those who benefited from this system. Those who were so invested in this system, it defined them. The Christians, they're celebrating. They're celebrating the destruction of Babylon. Finally, the harlot. Finally, the beast is no more. And God makes all things new. I grieve for us when this kind of ministry that is so law-centric emerges, because I've seen the fruit of it. I've pastored people who've been under law-centric ministry. I've seen how they have kids who've walked away from the faith because it's ugly. Because true spiritual power, true life, is only found in the gospel. The grace of God, the mercy of God. And a law-centric, legalistic ministry produces death. Even if it's conservative. And it often is. Death. Pride. Despair. Ugliness. Fighting. The Apostle Paul teaches us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. But before he says that, he said, the whole thing is conditioned by, in light of the mercy of God. One of the things I didn't bring forth this morning in my earlier sermon in Hebrews was how was Jesus Christ sanctified? There's a reference by the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 that he sanctifies us and he was sanctified. Well, in the Old Testament, the priest had to go through a formal liturgical liturgy where there was an offering. And the blood from the offering was applied to his ear, his thumb, and his toe. And there was a sense of the priest being set apart. And he had to be set apart. In the biblical sense, the word sanctify means set apart. Set apart. And Christ was set apart by God. And the sacrifice was his own blood. He offered the sacrifice. And he was set apart. And because he was set apart, and by the sacrifice that he offered, also it's through that then that we are sanctified because we belong to him. And he sets us apart. And that's why I said it always has to begin with, I belong to him. I don't belong to myself. When you understand that he has claimed you, he's purchased you. He's grabbed you. He's brought you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You've been translated from one kingdom into another. You belong to Christ. You're a member of Christ. You're in this body. And isn't it interesting in Romans chapter 12 that as soon as Paul introduces this concept of now, in light of God's mercy, in light of everything he's taught previously in the previous 11 chapters, now live as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this is what it looks like. And now he starts talking about, you know, the gifts you have, the resources you have, these things you have, not just for your own edification, your own enjoyment, but that the body of Christ might be strengthened, that the kingdom of God might be advanced. All these things support the ministry and support the needs of the community. And all this is done then as people give themselves over to Christ as a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is talking about teaching how about union with Christ, and what it means for us to have been baptized with Christ, having died with Christ and been resurrected with Christ. Paul says in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Your members include your eyes, your tongues, your hands, your feet. Your entire body is given over to the Lord in his service. He owns all of you. He's redeemed all of you, not just your soul. But when you're resurrected in the day of the resurrection, your body is resurrected. It's transformed. The starting point is always the gospel. I conclude by appealing to Martin Luther and his teaching on a theology of the cross in contrast to a theology of glory. Theonomy is a theology of glory. If there was any place in the Heidelberg Catechism where our forefathers would have talked about the reign of Christ in theonomic terms, it would have been in question answer 32. How do Christians share in the reign of Christ? It would have been right there. And what did our forefathers teach? Resisting sin, submitting to the authority, dominion of Christ as a living sacrifice. And then, in the age to come, reigning with Christ from a throne in judgment. Until then, in this present evil age. And you see this even with the reign of Christ in the sense that in this age, Jesus Christ reigns in the midst of his enemies. Yes, he reigns over them. But like that, he could destroy them, and he chooses not to. He allows his enemies to continue in this age. He reigns in their midst. I don't understand why he does this. I don't have to. This is how he's chosen to do this. In the midst of his enemies, he reigns. He reigns over them. They depend on him for their breath, even while they curse him and suppress the knowledge of the Creator. In this present evil age, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You know, one of the things that's going to happen is for a long time in the United States of America, historically, when you became a Christian, there was not necessarily a huge cost socially, politically. You know, one of the things that really got my attention with Rosera Butterfield, Rosario, in her book, you know, where she talks about her conversion. And here she's has this wonderful job, women's studies at Syracuse, lesbian, part of this community. And she talks about the fact that when she became a Christian, her life became a train wreck. Everything that she valued and previously esteemed, her job, her relationships with the administration, all those things were jeopardized and eventually lost. Key relationships with all these lesbian people. Her whole life was destroyed. It was a train wreck. Is there a better example of the reign of Christ and sharing in his reign? As she gets her head around this and her heart is, she's changed from the inside out by the grace of God. And there's a recognizing of her sin. And there's a turning away from these things. And eventually she enters into a Christian marriage. She's married to a pastor and she's raising her family as believers. And she's trying to reach out to these people and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. All this is a picture of what it looks like to share in the reign of Jesus Christ. And like I told somebody this morning after the service, your life now that you've identified with Christ is a lot more difficult than it was previously. Because now there's a lot of tension in your marriage. Because you're married to, you're unequally yoked. And And you're going to find as we move forward, it's not going to be so uncommon for people as they identify with Christ that their life is going to be much more difficult. There's going to be a lot of cost potentially. That's certainly true in Muslim countries and Muslim families, even in this, even our own country. And so it is that the reign of Christ and our participation, sharing in his reign, is on display when people's lives become a train wreck because they identify with Jesus Christ. May our affections be for Christ. May we love him. May we recognize that I am not my own. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we pause on this Sunday evening, as we have read the scriptures and we reflect upon them, as we have heard the preaching teaching of your word, help us, Lord. Help us to submit to your authority, to help us to recognize, first and foremost, that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to you because you have purchased us, because you have delivered us, because we've been redeemed. Help us then that we might, in light of your mercy, live our lives, offering the members of our bodies to Christ as instruments of righteousness rather than instruments of sin. Help us with our gifts and our resources to live as a living sacrifice. May Christ be glorified. May Christ be glorified. May the name of Christ be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.